We'll just go with this. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're going to be, and we have before us a very interesting text. It is one of those passages that has a number of question marks in it. At least as you read through it, you'll have a number of question marks in your head. Like, what is that all about? What's going on there? And if you feel that way as we read it, don't feel alone, because that's what everyone does when they read these verses. The main point is very, very clear. And I want that main truth to be very, very clear to you as we go through the passage. The main truth of this passage is really what we've been singing about. And Pastor Derek selected the songs today and just did a perfect job of selecting songs that have the same themes as our text. Now, we sang about Christ defeating every sin, Christ defeating every enemy. And that is what our passage is about. The main truth is just as Jesus suffered and was vindicated, so too will believers who trust in him. And if you can get a clear view of what Jesus has already accomplished, like Peter wants us to in this passage, then it will be an anchor for your soul, an anchor for those who suffer. So if you've found 1 Peter 3, would you stand with me? And we're going to read our text of scripture and ask the Lord to teach us and guide us from it. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at these passages together. Dear Father, we are so grateful that you've given us your word that tells us clearly about you and about the way that we can know you through Christ. We pray, Lord, as we have sung about you conquering sin, Lord, we ask you to conquer sin in our hearts. Lord, as we sing about your triumph over all that is evil and opposes you, Lord, we pray, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may you exhibit that kind of rule and reign in our own hearts. Lord, come take over every thought. Come take captive every choice and every act, Lord. May they honor you. May we as your people honor you as our King. Oh, help us, Lord. Lord, I pray especially for those who are trying to do good and yet are running into difficulties, because it's these very people that Peter's addressing. People who are trying to faithfully serve you, but they're being opposed because of that, or they're being mistreated or misunderstood when they're trying to follow you. God, I pray that you might use this passage to be an anchor for their hope. God, we ask you to help us when the world around us rages against you and against all that you stand for. Lord, help us not to respond to it with hostility or fear, but to be confident because we have put our eyes on you, our King, who endured the suffering, endured the shame, paid the price for our sins, conquered our enemies, and rose victorious and rules and reigns over all. Whatever this world may bring at us, whatever Satan and his demon hordes may come up with, Lord, we know that you are over all. And God, we pray that you might use these simple truths to really sink into our hearts and be the anchor for our souls that you intend. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I've entitled this message, An Anchor for Those Who Suffer. And really, this passage is about vindication. Christ's sufferings are vindicated. He rose triumphant. He accomplished what he intended to accomplish. And Peter uses this to encourage believers that though they are suffering, being persecuted for their faith, they too will be vindicated. And in fact, they already have when Christ arose. So he wants them to believe in this final vindication and to live in light of it. You know, in our world, we do not see perfect justice. Things are not always as they should be. And it seems sometimes that they're spiraling out of control where things are definitely not as they should be. Things that should be seen as wrong are celebrated as right. We're about to have a whole month of that in June. Things that are right and should be celebrated as right are instead seen as wrong and evil in our society. On top of things like that, you have an imperfect justice system, right? Sometimes the bad guys get away with it. And sadly, sometimes the good guys get locked up as though they're bad guys. I mean, how many times have we heard of cases of someone getting let out of prison after 20, 30 years because DNA evidence now shows they were not the person who perpetrated that crime? We live in a world that lacks justice and lacks this sense of making everything right. And we want that. We long for that. And that is what Christ will accomplish. This day is not the last day. Whatever man's word on a situation today is not the final word. And applying this directly to suffering and enduring in difficult times to be faithful to Christ, let me say this moment that you are in right now, this is not the last moment. This is not all there is. Because Christ reigns and he will reign. And just like we read at the beginning of our service from Revelation 7, that perfectly goes along with the theme of our sermon text as well, Christ will rule over all. He will rescue those martyrs. They will never hunger or suffer or be threatened again because God takes care of his own. What do we do when the world around us, though, does not reflect that last day kind of justice? That last day kind of righteousness and vindication. Well, we can be tempted to respond with hostility to the world around us. That's what Peter has already told us not to do. If you remember back, he said, don't respond to reviling with reviling. Don't respond to persecution with more attacks. Respond with blessing. He urges us to respond by continuing to do good. If we don't respond with hostility to those who are against us, sometimes we can just withdraw to despair. Right? We get so discouraged. You know, every time I try to do what's right, it seems like I run into problems. We get discouraged. We're tempted to give up. Or we get bitter. We get bitter at those who cause problems for us. Right? Like, I'm just trying to be a good husband. I'm just trying to be a good wife. I'm just trying to be a good parent. I'm trying to do good at work and I'm running into problems and it's their fault. We get bitter. We get upset. Peter counsels us that this is not the way to respond to these kind of oppositions. We're to respond by continually doing good. And Pastor Derek just preached a great message last week on verse 13 through 17 and encouraged us. Hey, we have this hope that puts the world to shame. We have a mission from God. We have something we're doing that's important, that's significant, that God is with us. Peter continues this thought of encouragement by pointing us to what we desperately need. We need to get our eyes off our obstacles. We need to get our eyes off our opponents. And we need to get our eyes on Jesus. We need to look to Him. He is our hope in life and death. He is our King. And in this passage, Peter lays out three simple truths about what Jesus has done. They center around His death, His burial and resurrection, and His rule in heaven. And those things that are familiar to anyone who would call themselves a Christian are the anchor for those who suffer. This is the truth that we need. This is the truth that we need to grab a hold of. Because if we can see clearly what Jesus has done already and what He awaits to do ultimately, we can have hope though the world may oppose us. We can have hope though Satan may put all of his fiery darts in our direction, because we have an anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first truth here is found really in verse number 18. And when I said earlier this was a complicated text, well, this is the easiest part of it. Verse number 18 is such a beautiful description of the gospel in one verse. If you were here for our evangelism class in Sunday school, this verse is like the gospel in a nutshell right here in verse number 18. Let's look at it again. It says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So let's just work our way through this just phrase by phrase. Christ also suffered. They were suffering for doing right. They were being mistreated. And He says, you know what? Jesus has gone before you. He's already been here. He's already done that. Maybe you've heard a story. I doubt it. I read this story in a preacher's book of stories to illustrate. So it's made up. It's a story about a guy who's walking along and he falls in a hole. He falls in a hole and he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to get out. It's too deep. The walls are slippery. He doesn't know what to do. And so a professor walks by up above and he cries out to him and asks for help. It was an alarm sounding kind of like that. Now, let me turn that alarm off. There we go. That's your alarm to wake up if you're already departed from us. Where am I at? We got a guy in a hole. We got to get him out, right? The professor, he doesn't know how to help him, so he writes out some information for him and he throws it down in the hole and then he leaves. The man reads instructions about how to get out of the hole, and it says to climb a ladder. He doesn't have a ladder. Another guy walks by and he says, "Well, I don't know what to do, but I'll send hopes and prayers your way." And so he writes out a prayer and throws it in the hole. And then the next guy comes by and it's his friend. He knows this man. He's like, "Surely he's going to help me." So he cries out for help. And the guy says, "Sure, I'll help you." And he jumps down into the hole with him. He says, "What are you doing? Now we're both stuck in the hole. Why did you get in here?" And he said, "Well, I've been in here before and I know the way out." And he leads him on the way out. Here's Christ coming to rescue us, to show us, yes, you can endure opposition and God will vindicate you. He has been through this before. So Peter's like, "Look, what's happening to you is not strange. You know, it may seem like you don't know what to do, but look to Jesus. He has walked this road before. And the way out is to keep your eyes on Him." He says, "Christ also suffered." As we've been going through 1 Peter, that word suffering has come up a bunch. It will continue as we get into chapter 4 next week, as he talks specifically about suffering that Christ endured and how we endure suffering. This is over and over and over. But Christ's death, Christ's sufferings are unique. Now, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he taught the truth and some people didn't like it. All right, that's the same kind of thing that can happen to us. We can speak God's truth and people can be against it. So his suffering was like us in that way. But his suffering was very different from us. Because it says in verse 18, Christ also suffered for sins. Now, did Christ commit any sins? No, whose sins are we talking about? It was our sins. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's our sins that Christ has died for. And this is what Paul says was necessary because nothing else could do this. He says in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus suffered for sins of sinners, not of his own sins. He is a substitute for us. Sometimes when we talk about what Jesus did on the cross, we call it a substitutionary atonement. It's a payment for sin that was made by not the sinner, but by someone else. Christ was that substitute for us. This is the heart of the gospel message. The heart of the good news is that your sins condemned you to death, but Christ has suffered for sins. He suffered undeservedly. It says the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus lived as no man ever lived. He always did what was right. He always said what was right. The devil couldn't even get him to sin. Luke 4:13, the devil had finished every temptation and left him until an opportune time. He couldn't get Jesus to crack. So he had to go back and regroup and try again. And he was never successful. Jesus obeyed the Father's commands. In John 15:10, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He knew no sin. As you read through the gospel accounts of his arrest and crucifixion, you're struck by how many people say they can't find anything wrong with him. Even Judas, the guy who betrays him, confesses, I've betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, after examining him, says, I can find no fault with him. The thief on the cross next to Jesus rebukes the other thief and says, we are here justly, but this man has done nothing worthy of death. Jesus' innocence was established not just by his followers, but by his enemies. Even the Jewish leaders who desperately wanted to catch him and get him in trouble couldn't. They had to hire false witnesses to come and bring testimony, and they couldn't even agree. Jesus was innocent. If you've ever received some suffering that you didn't deserve, how did that feel? It felt terrible, right? It's very easy to get very upset. Like, why is this happening to me? How could you say that? How could you do that to me? I've done nothing wrong. Anybody ever done anything like that? Yeah. Jesus suffered for sins, not his own, and he did it on purpose. I'm sure each of us has suffered in some way for the sins of someone else. But Jesus suffered for sinners on purpose. He was tempted, but he never sinned. He lived under God's perfect rule. It says that he did this in verse 18, so that he might bring you to God. Jesus' death, it's unique because he's a substitute for us. He suffers undeservedly. And his death is effective and powerful. He did by dying what we could not do by living. He suffered to bring us to God. This is why this verse is so great on the gospel, not just describing what Jesus did physically, suffering for sins, but what it accomplished. See, we were far from God because of our sins. And Christ has died to break down that wall of sin, to give us everlasting life, to cleanse us. We are reconciled through his death. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul lays all this out just magnificently. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have this ministry now as believers to bring other people to God. How? By pointing them to Jesus. He is the one who can bring people to God. No one else can. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus' death was effective. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God. Let me ask you, have you been brought to God? Are you in a right relationship with God? It seems a scary thing, in a sense, to be brought to God. I mean, any one of us who's had to stand before someone important and powerful for some kind of evaluation has felt a little tinge of fear, maybe, of uncertainty. To think about being brought to God is a frightening prospect. Because you can fool your friends, you can fool your parents, you can fool your boss, but none of us can fool God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There's nothing hidden from his sight. To stand before God would be fearful. But Jesus died for sin so that we could come into God's presence, not with fear or trepidation of any kind, but with joy. To see our God who has sent his Son to rescue us from our sins. So Christ paid for our sin. This is the first truth to anchor your soul. Friends, if he would do this for you, what do you have to fear? If Christ would suffer for your sake, what is there to be afraid of? What is there to tremble before? No, Jesus died for sinners, and he gives life to sinners. He gives hope to sinners, to all who come to him in faith. So have you been brought near to God? If you haven't, now is the time to run to Jesus, because he will bring you to God in peace. He will bring you to God cleansed and forgiven. He will bring you to God without fear. He has paved the way. He has gone before and done what we could not do. He lived a righteous life so that he could stand before the Father without fear. Christ has paid for your sins. This is a truth that is not just for salvation. It's not just good news for when you're afraid about eternal judgment. No, Peter brings these believers back to Christ's sufferings precisely because they are now believers experiencing suffering. We need to realize that the hope we have in the gospel is a hope that gives us hope in any circumstance, any situation. The gospel is not just good to get you out of hell. It is to guide you every step of this life, all the way to you stand before God in glory. The gospel is good news for every day. Not just the day you repented and believed. Not just the day you confessed your faith in baptism. But it is good news for every single day. Meditate on this. Christ also suffered for sins. There's one other thing about his sufferings that I went over. If you look in verse 18, it says, Christ also suffered for sins once for all. Once for all. He suffered one time. The priests in the Old Testament offered sacrifices over and over and over. Day after day. Year after year on the Day of Atonement, the one day of year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. One day a year, he would go in there with fear and trembling, with blood to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. And no sooner would he leave that room, the Holy of Holies, than it would be necessary for him to go back in the next year and offer the same sacrifice again. Because those sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice that had to be made. No, our sins could never be paid for by the blood of bulls or goats or lambs or doves. The righteous had to die for the unrighteous. And Christ was the righteous one. And he died for sinners once for all. That means there is nothing to add to Christ's payment for your sins. There's nothing that needs to supplement it. It is not that you need to do your very best and then Christ will take care of the rest. No, his sacrifice is the one that satisfies for all time. Jesus paid it all, we sing in an old hymn. All. There's nothing you can add to it. Jesus suffered once for all. He paid for your sins. If you have come to him, dear friend, you do not have to be afraid. If you've come admitting your sin and you have believed in Jesus, you've turned to him to rescue you from your sins, you need not fear. He will not lose any of his. He will bring you with him. He has paid it all. Jesus suffered for our sins. The last phrase of verse 18 kind of wraps up this thought and leads us into the next. Notice it. It says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, earlier in verse 18, Peter just says Christ suffered. But here he makes it very clear. What he's talking about is his death. He suffered and died. Peter didn't think that Jesus just got really exhausted on the cross and they took him down and laid him in the tomb. And when he got cold in there, he kind of woke up and began to try to recover from his wounds. It's not that Jesus suffered and was weak and passed out. It's that he died. He was not among the living, but among the dead. Christ died for our sins. He's dead, but that's not the end. I don't know what was going through the mind of Satan and all of the angels that have fallen and sided with him when Jesus hung on the cross. But it seems to me like they would be thinking this was their moment of victory. Right? This was the time that they had put the Son of God to death. The man who came to rule, he was not going to rule because he was dying before their eyes. The promises in the Old Testament about the one coming through the line of David who would reign on his throne and his kingdom would have no end. I think they imagined that that was all done away with because they were watching this man die. But death could not hold him. Death was not his failure, but his victory. The death of Jesus was the death of death. It was the death of darkness. It was the death of sin and its rule and reign because he broke it. He was made alive in the Spirit. And then we get to the very interesting verses in verse number 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And verse 20 and 21 we'll talk about under this as well. So before we try to figure this out, let me just give you the second point. Christ conquered your enemies. Christ paid for your sin. Christ conquered your enemies. Martin Luther, who is a famous theologian in the 1500s and also a very opinionated man, said about this passage, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. There you go. So a guy who never shied away from taking strong stances on what Scripture said, you know what, I think it might be this, but I can't be certain. I don't know. So I am not intending today to settle all disputes on precisely what verse 19 and 20 address Jesus doing. And before I get to the main point of this, which I really don't want you to miss, just for a moment, so you know that I'm not just making stuff up, we'll talk about a few different ways people have approached this passage, and you can, you know, kind of see where they're coming from. Now, at the background of verse number 19 is verse 20, because it continues the same thought, and it refers to the days of Noah, and it refers to disobedience in the days of Noah. That would take us back to Genesis chapter 6, where there's another kind of disputed passage, disputed meaning there's different takes on what exactly is going on in Genesis 6, because it talks about the sons of God coming down with the daughters of men, and there being children, and there being rebellion against God, and all of this rebellion is so great that God says he sees the hearts of men, and they are all continually wicked. And so he determines to send a devastating judgment on the earth. And it's a devastating judgment because, as you know the story, Noah is told to build an ark. And it's really cute, and we put it on the wall of babies, but it's not a cute story. God is going to destroy the entire earth with a flood. Everyone is going to drown, except for those that are on the ark. And for 120 years, the ark is being built, and Noah is preaching, and nobody's believing but his family. So only 8 get aboard the ark. So with that as the backdrop, people look at verse 19, and a guy by the name of Augustine, very famous in church history, he said that what's going on here is Jesus preached through Noah to those who lived in the time Noah built the ark. So he says that this Jesus preaching to those spirits was him preaching through Noah, which I don't think there's any basis in the text for that. This is something Jesus is doing after his death. Not some way he's preaching through Noah in the past. Others would say that Jesus is preaching good news of his victory to those dead saints from the past before taking them to heaven. Others say Jesus preached to the souls of men who did not believe Noah's preaching and tells them kind of again, you're wrong. Another option is Jesus preached after his death and prior to his resurrection to the spirits, the demonic spirits, who had been imprisoned after the events leading up to the flood. Now, if none of that makes any sense to you and you don't know why it matters, I'm not going to try to convince you of one or the other. But if you have dug into this passage or you want to dig into this passage and talk about it, then let me give you Pastor Derek's phone number right now. No, I'm just kidding. If you do want to talk about the nitty gritty of what's going on in this text, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. But right now is not the time to do that. I think this last option that I gave you is the best one. Christ declares his victory over these angelic beings that are in chains since the days of Noah. And the reason I say that, several reasons, it can't be Jesus preaching through Noah, like he's inspiring him in some way, because the text says plainly this happened after Jesus' death. And the word that's translated spirits there in verse 19, in the New Testament, unless it's qualified in some way, it always refers to angelic beings. Now, if you remember, Satan is an angelic being. The demons, as we might call them, the devils, those are just fallen angels. So they're the same class of being, demons and angels, though demons obviously side with Satan and angels remain true to God. So this word spirits is used to refer to these non-human spiritual beings. And whatever is happening in verse 19 is linked to what Peter is saying overall here. And what he's saying overall is quite clear. Christ died, and though all the demons of hell may oppose him, though the world was against him, he rose and he lives and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Nothing's going to stop that. So I think this fits with Jesus going and preaching to these angelic beings in chains since the days of Noah. If you're in 1 Peter, flip a couple pages over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's the second letter of Peter. And Peter seems to refer to these same spirits again in another context. Here he's talking about God judging false prophets. And he says, if God did not spare angels, I'm looking at verse 4, 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment. And by the way, this is in the context of Noah and the flood as well in the very next verse. So here's another reference to angels being imprisoned in chains from the days of Noah. And then if you go over to Jude, which is the little one-page book right before Revelation, the last book, you'll find that Jude gets in on this same topic in Jude 6, again talking about judgment on false teachers. He brings up judgment on false angels. Verse 6, the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. So it seems to me, based on what happens in Genesis 6 and how it's talked about in these New Testament passages, that the angels did something so bad back there that they had a special judgment. It was that they were taken and placed in captivity. They were placed in prison. Later in the Gospels, Jesus has some demons respond to him. I wrote down the reference and I can't find it right now. I think it is on Luke 11. But they plead with him not to put them in the abyss. It seems they're referring to that. Like, don't make us go and be chained up and bound, waiting in darkness like those angels. I think what Peter is saying here is when Christ died and all the demons of the world thought they had won, he went to the ones that had been in prison since the last time all the demons went crazy trying to do everything they could to stop God's plan. And God had to intervene in Genesis 6. Since he went to those and he let them know they had not won. They would not triumph. They were waiting in judgment, and there was no one coming to set them free until he would come and set them free. So Jesus proclaims to them. It says in verse 20, who were once disobedient. Jude referred to them. I'm back in 1 Peter 3. Jude referred to them as leaving their proper abode. They wouldn't do what they were supposed to do. And so God locked them up. Verse 20 of 1 Peter tells us when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. God's mercy was so long in waiting. But people were so rebellious, the judgment did come. Peter points us back to after Jesus died on the cross, he proclaimed his victory over Satan to the vilest of the demons who had disobeyed the Lord way back in Noah's day. So their schemes and their plans have failed. Jesus had paid it all. Jesus had suffered for sinners. Here's the hope for you. If the greatest enemy you could ever imagine has been defeated and bound and is hopelessly under the power of Christ, why should we fear? The psalmist says, "The Lord is on my side. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Right? There's nothing to fear. It's truths like this that could allow Peter and other apostles, as are anchored in the word we've been going through Acts, could allow them that when they are persecuted, when they are beaten, when they're imprisoned, they could sing and rejoice and give thanks to God. Because they know that that beating is not the final word. That persecution is not the last word. Those enemies will not triumph because Jesus has paid for their sins and he has conquered their enemies. So what more is there to fear? Dear Christian, we do not have to fear Satan. We do not have to cower that there might be a demon in our closet that is ready to get us. We do not have to be afraid of them. James 4:7 says, "Be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Flee. We have a shield of faith that can take any of those fiery darts of the devil. Jesus has conquered our enemy. Satan is to be feared, not like he's going to pounce on us when we're unaware, but maybe like a healthy fear you might have for something like electricity. Anybody walk in the room today and think, "Oh, there's so much electricity in this building. Way more power here than in my house. I mean, you should see our fuse box and all our power plant in the back room there. It's massive. Like, I don't even know why we need all that for the power here." But nobody walked in here and thought, "Oh, all this electricity, it's a danger." Now, you can go through your daily life without fearing it, without being afraid. When should you be afraid of it? Well, let's say you need to repair a light switch, right? And you're going to take that apart and you're going to be playing around with those wires. Well, you need to fear electricity because you need to handle that with care. You need to make sure you got the right breaker turned off and there's no juice flowing through those lines because you don't want it flowing through you, right? You got to take care. I grew up in South Georgia where we have thunderstorms and lightning strikes, very common. And what goes along with that is fallen tree limbs and fallen trees and fallen power lines. And so you could be driving along and there'd be a power line down. What do you do? Well, you fear that, right? You don't want to get anywhere near that because you know there's current there that can destroy you. So what do? Well, you take precautions. You step away from it. Friends, the devil is dangerous, but Christ has defeated him. Don't give opportunity for him in your life. Ephesians 5 talks about being angry and bitter. And then it says giving place, neither give place to the devil. I mean, it's like you're playing with the wires and you haven't turned the breaker off if you're engaging in Satan's things, which are anger, bitterness, the lusts of the flesh. You are opening yourself up to be damaged by the devil when you play with that stuff. But if you submit yourself to God, you do not have to fear Satan. He's a defeated foe. He cannot conquer you because Christ has defeated him already. In Noah's day, all the forces of hell were determined to corrupt and destroy humanity. Only a small remnant were faithful. 1 Peter 3:20 tells us that it was few, that is, eight persons. Eight persons were saved. God saved them through the judgment. Though they were outnumbered by the enemies, though they were overpowered by them, though they were a small minority, God preserved them. Peter's bringing this up to encourage them. Look, Christ endured death and won. And Noah, they were back in a time of great opposition and they trusted in God and they were kept safe. He's going to keep you safe too. If he could save Noah and his family and the animals from the raging waters, he can save you. If Christ could be victorious, he can help you. Believers in Peter's day shouldn't be discouraged by the smallness of their numbers or by the strength of their enemies because they knew who their Savior was. He had gone before them and he was victorious. And there is a final day of judgment coming when they will be brought to give an account. They will be ashamed. The believers will be vindicated. Have you ever longed for that day to come? I think at one time or another, probably we all have, right? Why don't they get what they've got coming to them? Right? This isn't fair. Why isn't there justice here? Well, 2 Peter 3, which also talks about the flood in the context, says this about the delay of God's final judgment. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And that's God's call for each and every one of you. If you have not come in repentance and faith to Jesus, come. Come, because judgment is coming. That final day will arrive. Now, jumping into verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, we come to another question mark. It says, corresponding to that, or depending on your translation, it might say something like in a like figure, or something about an anti-type. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Say, wait a minute. I thought we just talked about how Jesus saves us. And it's once for all. And he's the one who was righteous, that died for the unrighteous, and he did everything that was necessary to save us. So what do we mean, baptism now saves you? Now, this is a verse that some people would point to and say, if you are going to be saved, you need to be baptized. Is that what Peter is telling us? Well, I think the first words of verse 21 are really important to clarify what Peter's doing here. Peter's making a connection between Noah and the ark and the water and baptism and our salvation. So let me ask you something. Did the waters in Noah's day save him? No. The waters destroyed everything. What saved Noah was the ark, right? Being on the ark. He was saved through the waters. He was saved from the waters because the waters were this symbol of judgment, not just a symbol. They were in reality a judgment. Waters all through the Old Testament get used in this way of something to be afraid of. Right? Jonah was cast into the storm. He was afraid of it. The sailors were afraid of it. Jesus, even with his disciples on the boat, the storm, they're all afraid of the storm. The storm meant that life could be lost, that there was danger, but they were saved from the storm in Noah's day through the ark. So Peter makes a connection between that, the floodwaters of judgment, and a salvation that comes in relation to baptism. So we can say that Noah was actually saved through water if we understand Peter to say something like this: Noah's salvation was brought about by the same act of judgment that destroyed the wicked. The way God rescues the righteous is by destroying their enemies. That's how he delivers his people. I mean, you see it in vivid display all through the Old Testament. Israel is in danger, and God delivers them by defeating their enemies. What is it that defeats our enemy? Is it us getting washed in water? No, we just talked about it. It's Christ, right? Christ is the one who's defeated our enemies. Christ is the one who has won the victory. Baptism is a symbol. The waters of baptism demonstrate to us the dangers at hand. You say, what? What are you talking about? Baptism is a picture, right? Baptism is a picture of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, Paul makes this connection crystal clear. He says that it pictures how Christ died, how he was buried, and how he rose again, and how he's done something in us. That he has made us dead to the old man, and he has made us alive in Christ. The waters symbolize submerging in death and raising to life. What is it that has rescued us from the death that we deserve for our sins? It was not water that suffered for our sins. It was Jesus. Baptism is the symbol that pictures what Jesus has done for us. Just like the ark is the tool that God used to save them. But what saved them was their faith in God's word and their obedience to what he said to build the ark and to get on board. Baptism now saves us. So now look at the rest of verse 21. Peter clarifies here, just like a dash. Like, okay, hold on. I know I just said baptism now saves you, but let's clarify. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's like, let's not get confused here. Getting wet is not washing your sins away. All right, we're not talking about an external thing. We're talking about something different. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus. See, clarifies that the water washing the body is not what saves, because if it was, why would Jesus suffer? Why would he go through all that if all you needed to do was take a holy bath? Now, believers at baptism, they ask God on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection to cleanse their consciences, to forgive their sins. They're confessing that they have believed in the Christ who died and was buried and rose again. We made that confession that our old way of life could never live again. It was going to die because things were different now. We knew who Jesus was, and we bowed our knee to him, and he was our Lord, and he has made us new. At baptism, we can be confident that we have a clear conscience before God, not because we've washed all the dirt off of us, but because Jesus' death and burial and resurrection have paid it all. Jesus suffered and conquered your enemies. He is over all things. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Christ conquers your enemies. And lastly, Christ reigns over all. Verse 22 takes us through the resurrection of Jesus to his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. It's interesting that leading up to Christ's death on the cross, Satan is everywhere active. Even right at the end, it says about Judas that Satan entered into him and led him to do this act, strengthened him to do what he wanted to do in his heart already, betray the Lord. But once the tomb is sealed, the stone is put in place, a seal is put on it, Roman guards are there. There seem to be no devils around. There's no mention of them. I think it's because they already had Christ preach to the spirits in captivity that their plan wasn't going to work. That they thought they were putting him to death, but he had actually triumphed. In spite of everything that tried to keep Jesus in the tomb, nothing could. He rose because he rules over all. Where are the devils when Jesus makes his appearance to his disciples? Where is Satan as Jesus ministers for 40 days? There's no mention in Scripture of him. Jesus has conquered his enemies and he reigns over all. I don't mean, obviously, that the devil is quit and given up, but he is defeated decisively by Jesus. Verse 22 makes it clear that Jesus is at the right hand of God. This was the comfort of the martyr Stephen. If you remember in Acts 7, Stephen stood up and preached to the people of Israel, called them to repent, very similar to what Peter did in Acts 2. In Acts 2, 3,000 people believe and want to follow Christ. But in Acts 7, the crowd gathers up stones and throws them at Stephen. And as Stephen is being put to death for his message, as he is suffering for doing good, just like Peter is encouraging these believers to keep on doing good and suffering, Stephen is suffering. And what does he do? He imitates the Lord. He prays for forgiveness for them. And then he gets a little glimpse of what's ahead. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens open." And what does he see? Jesus on the right hand of God. This vision of Christ ruling and reigning over all is what's let Stephen face the greatest hostility the world could bring at him, taking his life with joy and confidence, because he knew that man had paid for his sins. That man had conquered his enemies and he ruled over all. Peter points us to Christ as the King. He's gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers. Those are all words that are used by Paul to refer to angels and the hierarchy even of demons. Those terms, he says he's over all that. He's conquered them. They've been subjected to him. What he announced in verse 19 to them is experienced in verse 22. Jesus has gone before us. He knows the way out. Our victory is sure. Our hope is safe. Very briefly, I want you to turn over to Romans 8. This encouragement about the hope and suffering is an encouragement specifically to people who are following Christ and being persecuted for it. They're doing good and facing opposition. But I want you to know these truths are an anchor for your soul no matter what your situation, no matter what the cause of your suffering. If you just suffer because we live in a broken world and you suffer under a broken body that's racked by disease or weakness, if you suffer because of maybe even your own choices that have led you down a path that you wish you could back out of, but you can't. Whatever the cause of your suffering, I want you to know that this is your anchor. Christ has paid for our sins. Christ has conquered our enemy. And Christ reigns over all. Look back in Romans 8, in verse 22. It says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." He's been talking about how sin has caused problems in the world so that all creation is affected by sin and broken by sin and groans under it. And he says, verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, says we've already got God's Spirit in us, making us new, but still we, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's talking about them being glorified and having new bodies with no pain, no suffering, no sin, all that gone away. He says, we long for that. We groan for that. Verse 28, how do we handle the interim? Well, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How do we know that? For those who are the called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he points back to what God has done. He goes even way further back. Before you knew anything, he knew. He also predestined you to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among his brothers. So Jesus suffered and died and rose again, the firstborn in that sense where we too will suffer and die and rise again in him. And those whom he predestined, look at verse 30, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. He saved them. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It says, look, if God has saved you, he will glorify you. It's certain. It's certain because it started before you and it will continue after this life on earth is done. After the last enemy has been defeated, Christ will still reign over all. So Paul responds in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? May this be an anchor for your soul. Christ suffered for your sins. He conquered your enemies. And he reigns over all and will reign over all for all of time and beyond. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, we give thanks to you for Christ. We give thanks to you for these truths that are brought before us as an anchor for our soul. And God, we pray that you might use them. I pray as we read through this passage again that we wouldn't get distracted by the things that many people have tried to figure out and clarify, but we would be enthralled by what is crystal clear. Christ has paid for our sins, defeated our enemies, and rules. Lord, may these truths shape us and change us. May they change our perspective about people who treat us wrongly. May they change our perspective about any sort of difficulty we go through. Lord, may you give us strength and hope and faith to trust in Jesus and know that one day we too will get a glimpse of the Son on the right hand of the throne of God, and all will gather in worship, and all sickness and sorrow and pain and suffering will be done away forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name.